Heaven, we are thankful this night that we have this book open before us. At times we have read this book and read it again. And yet, Lord, You come with fresh power and the Word of God becomes alive to us. We again feel the power of eternity upon our soul. Lord, we desire that tonight. It is not the words of a man that we need to hear. It is not merely the words of the Scripture that we need to hear. Lord, we need to hear Thy voice. And we ask, O God, that Thou would speak to our hearts from this book, that we would understand more fully and more clearly what we have in Christ. Lord, come. Deal with each heart gathered here. May we know Thy presence. May we count ourselves blessed in Thy presence. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Mel Gibson is a Roman Catholic movie actor. He's in the process now of producing a movie called The Passion of Christ. The Anti-Defamation League has complained that this movie will promote anti-Semitism. This week, USA Today, the newspaper, reported that they have already been successful, that is, the Anti-Defamation League, has already been successful in removing one scene from the film. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25, we read concerning the Jews who were accusing Christ before Pilate, that these Jews said to Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." That's the scene that they have cut out. By cutting this scene out of the production, certainly they have, as it were, rewritten the history of the cross. They have made the film inaccurate, at least in that one part of the movie. The historical evidence as to what took place in the trials and crucifixion of Christ is being manipulated or distorted in order that the film might correspond to what we call political correctness, that is, modern society's view of what took place. But you know, most films about the life of Christ also have other problems in the film. One of the problems that they have to deal with, it's more than just a difficulty. I consider it to be an impossibility. And that is, they attempt to place a sinful man, an actor. They put him, as it were, as the one portraying the sinless God-man. I think that's impossible. I don't think you can at any time put a man on a screen or in a play and say, "Now you depict for us the God-man. You depict this sinless one, this one who is indeed the Messiah." Beyond that, the one who is being depicted has before the congregation or those who are viewing a false view that is being portrayed. Are we not to worship Jesus Christ? Does not the imperfect actor then set before us something less than Christ? And what then is set before our eyes has to be removed from our imagination and our mind as we would then try to worship the living Christ. That actor has indeed portrayed what he thinks is Christ, but in his best portrayal, he is but a living idol. And you and I have to remove that portrayal from our own minds and hearts if we would worship Christ correctly. But there's a second difficulty that any movie has to overcome to portray the life of Christ. How often it is in a production of a movie that much time is spent on the scenes, the clothing, the lighting. And yet there must also be a proper interpretation given to the acting. When you come to the Gospels, there is an interpretation given to the events that took place at the cross. Our Lord Himself gave the proper interpretation. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." The events of the cross were not out of control. It was the Son of God giving His life a ransom for the many. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, when He instituted the Lord's table, He said this, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He was giving the interpretation, the proper interpretation, of what was going to happen on Calvary. He was going to shed His blood for the remission of sins. And unless that interpretation is being given in a play or in a movie, then it's up for the audience to decide what is going on in that movie. And they're going to reach wrong conclusions. We know Rome does that. We know liberal Protestants do that. It's not enough that the bare facts be given. There must be the proper interpretation of what took place on the cross. When the divine reason for sufferings are left unexplained, then men will give a wrong interpretation as to what happened at Calvary. In our study of the New Testament, it is in the writings of the apostles, not the gospel narratives, where we find the fullest description of the purpose behind the sufferings of Christ. You know, the amazing thing is that oftentimes, even in the gospels, the most glorious statement about the meaning of Christ's sufferings is given almost as a side note to the context. For instance, in the passage we're looking at tonight, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the apostle is explaining how and why the believers have to suffer. And then almost as a side note, he introduces the sufferings of Christ into his discussion in verse 18. In doing so, he speaks of different reasons as to why Christ had to suffer. One reason being that he was an example to his people. I want us tonight to look at verse 18 and to study the three reasons that Peter gives as to why, if we're going to be historically accurate about the sufferings of Christ, we need more than just the facts before us. We need to know what was going on in those sufferings that we might properly interpret what happened in history. But even more importantly, we might live properly ourselves in relationship to those sufferings. You have to know why he suffered before you can properly believe in those sufferings and be moved by those sufferings and be transformed by those sufferings. Tonight I then want us to consider three reasons given for the sufferings of Christ as they're found in verse 18. The first reason has to do with the example he was setting for our lives. The sufferings of Christ provide an example for our own lives. Would you note in verse 18 it begins with the word for or because? He says in verse 17, "For it's better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil, because Christ also hath once suffered for sins." He's our example. This is not the only time he's brought before us as an example for suffering. We noted in chapter 2, near the end of the chapter, again, he was the example for us in suffering, and he brings us to Calvary as the great example of our Lord's suffering. An example. And we begin to consider Christ as our example in suffering. You and I have to stand back in awe and wonder and say his example is certainly unusual. Here you have the anointed of God suffering at the hands of men. Think of that. He's called Christ here because Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Peter is very specific as to the name he puts on the Son of God. He uses the name Anointed One. He suffered as the Anointed One. He was the King of the Jews, anointed to be king. And on the cross, he suffered as a king. They were mocking him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple robe around his body. They put a reed in his hand, and they took the reed and they beat him across the head. They put a sign above his suffering saying he was King of the Jews. He was suffering as the King of the Jews, as the Anointed One. They were mocking him because he was King of the Jews. In the Old Testament, a prophet could be anointed. We read about Elijah taking the anointing oil, and he was to go and anoint Elisha in his stead. Our Lord was that great prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. And as the prophet of God, he was mocked and he was ridiculed and he was caused to suffer by those at the cross. We think especially in the trial that took place before the cross. They blindfolded him, that is, the Jews did. And then they smote him across the face and said, "Prophesy, who smote thee?" Here was the anointed of God, the prophet, like unto Moses, the prophet where if you don't listen to his voice, you're going to be destroyed. And how are they treating him? They're smiting him across the face, demanding that he prophesy who smote. Certainly as the priest of the temple, that priest who had an order higher than the order of the Levitical priesthood, that priest who was anointed of God to save his people from their sins, while he hung on the cross, was mocked. "Save thyself and us, if thou be the Christ." Brethren, you and I think that if we're elevated in this world, if we just get an office in this world, we'll be beyond suffering and persecution. And yet here is the anointed of God. And because He is anointed, He is suffering. Because He is a king, He is suffering. Because He is the prophet, He is suffering. Because He is that great and glorious priest, He is suffering. What an example to us. Sometimes we get in our heads that if we're suffering for the cause of Christ, it's something that we're doing wrong. That if we just learn how to act more correctly, if we learn how to speak more properly, if we just knew what words to say in the proper instance, there would be no persecution. Why, if God would just put us into some office where people had to respect us, persecution would cease. And yet Peter says, because Christ, He was the anointed of God, and He suffered in that anointing. Would you note also He's called the righteous one here? He suffered the just for the unjust. The word just is the word righteous. The word unjust is the word unrighteous. Christ is set before us, and He is completely righteous. Peter makes a big issue about this concerning us. We're not to suffer for evil deeds. We're to, as it were, walk in righteousness. We're to suffer for that which is truth and right. How often is not the case? You and I bring the suffering upon our own head because of our evil, because of our speech, because of the way we act. But here was one who was completely righteous. Peter is telling us in this that if this one who was completely righteous suffered in his righteousness, then if you are righteous, you are going to suffer in your righteousness as well. If this world is not a friend to our Master and we're following in His footsteps, it's not going to be a friend to us. Christ is an unusual example, is He not? Because sometimes the very reason we give as to why we shouldn't suffer, that is, we're righteous or we have this glorious honor bestowed upon us, those were the very reasons He did suffer. Brethren, if the honor bestowed upon you is coming from God, and if the righteousness you're displaying is a righteousness of walking with God, you can be assured in this life, in this world, you will suffer. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said, will suffer persecution. They will all. We can also say Christ's example is certainly unique. It says He suffered once, literally once for all, for sins. Christ's example is unique in that He was the only sinless sufferer. Even in our best days, you and I are not sinless. And though we may be suffering wrongfully, as we read sometimes in the Psalms, David was pleading the innocence of his hands when he was suffering, because those who were persecuting him were not persecuting for things that he did wrong. And yet we know David was a sinner, at least before God. They had no right to persecute him for the things that they were doing. But nonetheless, he was a sinner before God. But not so with this one. It is unique, is it not? And this sinless sufferer comes before us as the example. Now, there are other examples for suffering that could be brought to our attention. The prophets at times are brought to the attention of God's people. And the Bible says, look at their suffering, look at the persecution of those brethren, and count yourself as being one of their number when you're persecuted. We looked at this verse in Matthew 5 and verse 12 last week. When you're persecuted for My name's sake, be happy, rejoice, greatly rejoice, our Lord says. Why? You're walking in good company. That's the way they persecuted the prophets of old. Turn over a few chapters tonight to James chapter 5. Because James does point out the prophets as an example of enduring suffering and affliction. Here were people in James 5 who were being persecuted. These people were being mistreated. They were working for a wage and they weren't being paid the wage. And it seems that they were dying because of that. James speaks very strongly to those who are abusing God's people, and then he turns his attention to God's people, and he says in verse 10 these words, "Take My brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Peter could have drawn our attention, as James did, to the prophets of old or even to Job and said, here's your example, follow them. But I've said tonight that the sufferings of Christ are unique. They're unique in that the one who is suffering is sinless. You go to the Old Testament and you look at the sufferings of the prophets, and oftentimes in their sufferings they say and do things that you and I do not want to emulate. I'm not trying to cast stones tonight at Elijah. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. But you and I all know the story that when he was up there in Mount Carmel and he cut the heads of the prophets of Baal off and he outran the chariot of Ahab, that it was a short time after that that Jezebel wrote the letter that she was going after Elijah. And we find Elijah in depression. He wasn't right in that depression. And you and I could say that although he was persecuted and we count him a great man of God and there's many things we would like to emulate in the life of Elijah, yet that depression that came upon his heart where he's crying to God, let me die, was not a right attitude. It wasn't a right response. Brethren, I challenge you tonight to go to the cross and look at the sufferings of Christ and find any imperfections in those sufferings. James points to Job, does he not? And he says, take him as an example for enduring affliction. And look how God was pitiful to him and merciful to him. And Job in his suffering says things that I don't know I could say if I was in his shoes. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job says some of the most powerful and profound things that ever comes from the lips of a man in the midst of the most intense suffering. And yet as you read through Job's debate with his three friends, and I call it a debate, it's not a discussion. They're accusing him of sin, and he's arguing against that accusation that is being brought. There are times that he chides God. There are times when you can see that he's exasperated, he's worn out by the debate, and he's saying, when's God going to come? When's He going to come and answer me? He's impatient. Now, I have to again say I'm not worthy to tie the shoes of Job. I'm impatient with a whole lot less than what Job went through. But God doesn't point us to, as it were in this passage, Job. Where does He point you? He says, you want the example of suffering? You look at Christ on the cross. There you have the perfect example of suffering. So much so that I could perhaps in my suffering say, well, I'm doing as good as Job. I'm complaining like him. Or I'm doing as good as Elijah. I'm depressed. Peter takes away any kind of argument that way and he says, look at Christ and His suffering. There's your standard. There's your example. Woe is me, I'm being mistreated. Anything like Christ? Woe is me, I've got this pain and agony of body. Is it anything like Christ? Woe is me, people don't understand what I'm doing. I'm doing a great work. Is it anything like Christ? The example set before us tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is unique in that everything that He suffered, He did so with sinlessness. And we can't point to anyone else that way. He is unique in the fact that He suffered the greatest of anyone who has ever suffered. Now, all of His life is an example to us because He kept the law perfectly. Peter could point to any aspect of his life and say, that is how you ought to be. Are you a preacher? Here's your model. Here's your example. Are you a prayer warrior? Here's your example. Are you one who is trying to show compassion and mercy to others? Here's your example. Here's your example. But he points out the sufferings of Christ at Calvary. Certainly this scene at Calvary is the greatest persecution, the most intense demonic activity against any individual. Certainly we can say that His sufferings are beyond compare. He's not only suffering at the hands of men. There's an invisible hand that is causing greater suffering than anything you and I can imagine. It was the hand of God against the Son of God. No man can say then tonight that he has a right to disobey God because he is suffering so greatly, because all of our suffering is far less than the Son of God suffered. And God puts Him before us and said, follow Him. We can also say that His suffering was unique and that Christ would have the greatest exaltation after His suffering. You see the exaltation beginning to be spoken of at the end of this verse. It says He was quickened by the Spirit. And then at the end of verse 21, He again talks about the exaltation. It says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He's raised from the dead. But then we come to verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Quickened, raised from the dead, brought to heaven, ascending into glory, and enthroned at the right hand of God. Authority over the angelic beings in heaven and on earth, and authority over all mankind. Now, if Christ is our example, and we are to follow Him, then the glorious exaltation that happened to Him is an encouragement to our hearts that if in the pathway that we are following there is suffering, there will also be glory. If God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to the throne, He is going to, as it were, take us from this suffering, and He's going to exalt us with Him. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2? It's a faithful saying, if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. The example is set before us. And it's not merely the example of the greatest suffering. The greatest exaltation imaginable has taken place to this one who has suffered. And God says, consider that. Consider that. 1 Peter chapter 2, He says that in this suffering, that when He was suffering, He did no sin. Neither was guile found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. What an example. Brethren, tonight, that's the example that is set before you and I, that we are to emulate. We are to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. And the example that's put before us is the cross work of Christ. We can also say this example is unalterable. There's no possibility God's going to change this pattern. There's no need to change the pattern. The pattern is perfect. There may be cases in the Old Testament where a prophet suffered and we don't know anything about the suffering that is imperfect. If we could analyze the life, if we were there, perhaps we'd find imperfection. But we know among many of the prophets there is imperfection in their suffering, but not with this one. There's no need to change the pattern. God brings this pattern to us and said, this pattern stays. Stays. It's unalterable. If you do not desire the pattern that God has set before you, such as the life and sufferings of Christ, God is not going back to the drawing board and producing a new plan. Car designers are always trying to better their products, make them more popular, sell more vehicles. But in Peter's epistle, a pattern has been set before us on which there can be no improvement. God says when you're suffering, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. Peter doesn't merely set before Christ an example for us. He does set before us the perfect example. But he also teaches us that the sufferings of Christ are more than just the perfect example. Liberalism would speak concerning the sufferings of Christ as an example. They're right in that. Where they're wrong is that they exclude the next statements of Peter. The sufferings of Christ also provide an expiation for sin. That's what liberalism hates. That's the message the devil doesn't want to get out. That there is a real forgiveness of sin found in the work of Christ. How is this expiation expressed? It says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, concerning sins, in the realm of sins. He suffered the just for the unjust. The just instead of the unjust. The preposition here is one of the words for substitution in the New Testament. He suffered the just instead of the unjust. Let that sink in tonight. You and I are the unjust ones. And speaking concerning this passage, John Trapp says, what a suffering was that when the just one suffered for the unjust, with the unjust, upon unjust causes, under unjust judges, and by unjust punishments. There was lack of justice all around our Lord when He suffered on Calvary. It's by substitution that we have this glorious gospel given to us. There was an old preacher that went to visit a man who was on his deathbed in Edinburgh, Scotland. And as he came to this old man, he began speaking to him about the gospel. And he said to them, "You know, isn't it nice that we can convey the gospel in just a few sentences?" The old man said, "One word." The preacher, being puzzled, said, "What do you mean, one word?" The old man said, "Substitution." It's the heart and soul of the gospel. Substitution. You and I are unjust. And yet the just one died. He suffered concerning our sins. He suffered in our stead. He suffered what we should suffer. He suffered the penalty that should fall on our heads. How ungrateful we really are that we can, as it were, come to the house of God, or we can live our life in this world and feel no gratitude at all toward this one who has suffered in our stead. When we feel that way, have we not lost sight of what He has done? The benefits of the gospel include forgiveness. But God cannot merely forgive. If He did that, God would not be righteous. He would not be just. We say the benefits of the gospel have been purchased for us, and they have been purchased for us. But it's more than a purchasing. This purchasing entails substitution. It entails a payment in full. It entails that somebody has to receive the blows that should come upon the head of the sinner. Tonight, you and I have done some pretty rotten things. The world may not think it that way. The Bible describes our best deeds, as we said this morning, as unrighteousness, filthy garments, our best deeds. All of our righteousnesses, Isaiah said, are as filthy rags, to use a literal wording. It is the proper punishment of sin that allows God to forgive. And it is that proper punishment of sin that is actually the payment that allows God to purchase us. There must be the payment. It is that payment, that bloody sacrifice, that pouring out of wrath upon the head of Christ that we were looking at this morning, that Fosdick said was an immoral religion. Immoral religion. It is God's way of satisfying the law of God. It is God's way of turning away the wrath of God. Immoral? No, it is the only proper way of ridding ourselves of sin. And who is doing the work? It is Christ who is dying, the just for the unjust. It is Christ who is suffering for sins. It's not what we have done. In this work of salvation, as to the accomplishment of the work, as to the payment of the price, you and I are completely passive. There's nothing that we can pay. There's nothing that we can suffer. There's nothing that we can endure that's going to turn the wrath of God away. There has to be someone who stands in our stead, who indeed bears this wrath. We go to Calvary, and four Gospels describe this picture. It's as if the Lord can say, "You can't get enough of this picture." You go to the Old Testament, and there's picture after picture after picture of the sufferings of Christ in the animal sacrifices there from Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi. And it's again as if the Lord is saying, "You can't get enough of this picture. You can't, as it were, be overcome too much by it. You can't be moved too much by it. I'm trying to explain it to you over and over and over again. The just one died for the unjust. He suffered in our stead." Years ago, there was a rebellion that took place in a nation. And the men who were doing this rebellion were caught and sentenced to punishment. The punishment was that every tenth man would be shot. so they lined up the men. And they began counting down. 10, they shot the man. He died. They were going to make an example of these every tenth man, as it were, that the nation would know that this is how they treat the rebels. In that line was a father and son. The son was standing right next to his father. And as they were coming down the line, shooting every tenth man, he saw that the number was going to fall on his father's head. And when they came near his father, he switched places with the father, and they shot the son dead. That's substitution. Can you imagine speaking to that father later on in life? How did you escape death? He comes and he tells you about a loving son who put himself in his place and took the bullet that was his, marked out for him. Are there any tears in your eyes when you think of the sufferings of Christ? Is there any love welling up in your heart when you think of the sufferings of Christ? Brethren, we're dealing about eternity tonight. And the only way possible that God could, as it were, turn away His wrath and receive you into His kingdom with favor and with joy is that His Son had to die for your sins. My sins placed upon the Son of God are terrible. Your sins placed upon the Son of God are terrible. You know, He never had what we call guilt, that is, guilt of conscience for committing sin. You and I, when we sin, our conscience smites us. We know we've done wrong. We can sear that conscience. We can defile that conscience so it's no longer speaking correctly to us. But nonetheless, there's still a conscience. There's still a feeling of guilt. He never felt guilty because He never did anything wrong. And yet, brethren, you and I have never done anything perfectly right. And the guilt that we feel for sin falls so far short of what we should feel as guilt for our transgressions. And all of that sin, all of that punishment for time and eternity was heaped upon the Son of God. And He suffered the righteous one for the unrighteous. There's the gospel. As simply as you can state it, He suffered the righteous one in place in the stead of the unrighteous. We can say tonight that not only is this suffering a suffering of substitution, but we can say the expiation that He gave is certainly sufficient. Would you note what Peter says at the beginning of the verse again? For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Once. Literally, once for all. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, comes to this word once, and he says once for all, not once upon a time. Once for all. How often it is when you come to the Scripture that is what the theme is, the great emphasis. You have this in the book of Romans, chapter 6, where it speaks of His dying once and He's never going to die again. He's no longer under the dominion of death. You go to the book of Hebrews, and that's the great theme. Here you have these animals dying time and time and time again. But here is a sacrifice. It's only done once because it's successful. It's sufficient. It's sufficient. Contrary to Rome, the suffering for sin that Christ gave is not a continual sacrifice. It is not continued on in the Lord's Supper. If it was continued on in the Lord's Supper, you would have to say it wasn't sufficient, that it somehow failed, that it somehow was not meeting the standard that God set. But here it says it was once. Once. Hebrews chapter 9 says, "For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He's not bearing any sin anymore. He did it correctly the first time. We can say then the expiation was successful. Proof that it was successful is not merely in the fact that He did not do the expiation a second time, but it's in the fact that He was raised from the dead. As Peter goes on to explain the sufferings, he explains them in terms of death and quickening. It says at the end of the verse, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. What was the quickening of the Spirit? But an end to the death. And by ending the death, what was he saying? The death is sufficient. The death has paid the penalty in full. Suffering's over. He was delivered over for our transgressions, Paul said in Romans 4. And then he was raised for our justification. It was God's verdict, as it were, upon the suffering of Christ, that when he raised him from the dead, he was indicating to the world that the punishment is now over. The expiation, the removal of sin is complete. It's done. Yet how often as believers we don't believe that. We come to God reasoning with God. And we start saying to God, God, if you remove my sin this time, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll do this for you. And God says, wait a minute. I have already removed the sin by the blood of Christ. Are you going to trust that, or are you going to add to it? Are you going to trust what I have done, or are you going to repudiate it? We have within us a heart that likes to boast in works. Boast in what we have done. And we think somehow we've atoned for our own sins. And we come before God and we plead our works in His presence. None of that in this verse. He suffered the just for the unjust. He did it one time. He was sufficient in His workings of that expiation. He was successful in His workings of that expiation. And all we have to do tonight is merely trust in that work. There are things in the Church of Christ that men do. And if you looked at some of those things, you said, if I had to do that, I couldn't do it. Some of you tonight, if you had to sing a solo, you wouldn't want to do that. And you'd take a team of horses to drag you up here before people and make you sing a solo. For some of you, you're saved and you can testify to that in private. But again, if you had to do that in public, you say, not me. Perhaps there's other things among the people of God that you say, if I had to do it, I couldn't do it. Well, brethren, if you had to atone for your sins, what could you do? If in these things that really don't matter much, we can't keep the law of God perfectly and perform His service perfectly, then why would we ever try to trust our own atonement to appease His wrath and to please God? Peter is pointing us away tonight from anything that we might do, and he's pointing us to the Just One. And he said, He died the just for the unjust. He was put to death in the flesh. He had real flesh. He really suffered. He really died. The death that we should feel and experience for all eternity was put upon Him. And then God quickened Him. Quickened Him. It was over. Penalty paid in full. But Peter's going further than merely teaching us that Christ is our example and that Christ expiated our sins, that is, He removed and atoned for our sins. Peter also goes on to say that the sufferings of Christ provide an entrance to our God. Isn't that a marvelous thing? It's not merely that you're sitting here tonight and I'm here tonight and we know our sins are removed. He's saying you've got entrance to God. Who can ascend the hill of God? The psalmist says, He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Do you want to draw near to God tonight? Peter says He's going to bring you into the presence. Where does he say that? Look at the middle of the verse. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Here's a purpose stated, that He suffered in order that He, that is Christ, might bring us to God. When they neared the shore in Acts 27, this word was used. They were coming to the shore. But it's not to a shore Peter's talking about. He's talking about God Himself. One preacher said, our guiltiness brought suffering upon Him, and His suffering brings us unto God. Unto God. Right now you have entrance to God through the sufferings of Christ. Right now that is your privilege. Death makes the atonement. That was the obstacle of coming into God's presence. And if you truly believe tonight that He died the just for the unjust, that a full expiation is made, a full atonement has been made for your sins, you ought to fly into the presence of God. Because the only obstacle truly was your sin. And how often our unbelief is really demonstrating in itself
in our lack of prayerlessness, because we don't believe that we have access to God, because we would avail ourselves of it if we did. Oh, and in our creed, of course, a full atonement was paid. But in practicality, in the working of the heart, do we fly into God's presence? Do we believe that we have access to God through this atonement? Do you believe it tonight? The resurrection spoken of here at the end of the verse, the quickening, allows for this intercession, does it not? The death makes the atonement, allowing us to come without impediment. But also we have His resurrection and what we read later about Him ascending into heaven and being at the right hand of God. This is the one who's presenting His own atonement before God. He's at heaven. He's in glory. He's so successful in His work that God Himself exalted Him to His right hand. And this is the one, as it were, whispering in the ear of the Father on your behalf and saying, accept Him, my atonement works. My atonement has met all the demands. He died, but He's risen. And you and I have entrance this night into the presence of God through this one who intercedes, pleading His own blood. Hebrews 7:25, it says, wherefore He, that is Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. You ever think about that last part of the verse? Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's why He lives at the right hand of God. That's His purpose for being there. Oh, He's reigning. He's going to conquer all of His enemies. He's effecting the will of God in the earth as He rules over the will, over the earth. Yes, that's going on. But it says the purpose of Him being at the right hand of God is that He might make intercession for you and I. Why is He doing that? That we can come into the presence of God tonight without fear. The one sitting next to you knew your sins as well as you know them. What would you feel about that one? Because one in glory, He knows your sins. And every last one of them been atoned for. It's the God who sees all. He knows the heart condition as well as the action. He saw the sins before they were acted. He saw them when they were being planned. He saw them in the heart. He saw it before it was on the tongue. He saw the sin. And He's saying, the Son of God will bring you to Me through this suffering, through this atonement. We also have entrance to God at death, do we not? The death of Christ removes the obstacle to heaven. The obstacle to heaven at death was what? Our sins again. The expiation, the suffering of Christ then removes that obstacle. And the risen Christ Himself is the passageway into glory. You say, what do you mean? He is the one who comes and meets you and brings you to glory. That's what the Scripture says. Psalm 23:4, David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Christ's suffering takes away the fear of death because He is the one who brings us through death into the presence of God. David speaks of that, does he not? He says, I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of that shadow of death. Why? He's going to come for me, and He's going to take me through that shadow and bring me up, as it were, on the other side in glory. The one who died in the flesh is quickened by the Spirit. And because He lives, you and I will have entrance into glory. Isn't that what He told His disciples again, speaking of the fear of death? He says in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, He says. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself. Where I am, there ye may be also. Isn't that what Peter is telling us? That He might bring us to God. Coming a day, brethren, you're going to leave this earthly scene. And you're going to be ushered into glory. And the one who's going to take you by the hand and bring you into glory isn't going to be Peter. It isn't going to be an angel. It's going to be Christ. He says, I am coming and I'm going to take you to this place I prepared for you. It's Christ. When you look at the heavenly scene itself in the book of the Revelation, we find that it's Christ again whom those in heaven are praising for their being there. Here they are before God. They have now been granted access into the presence of God. And what are they singing about? It's not about their works. It's not about their church. It's not about the good deeds that they did. It's not even about their baptism or even about the day they turned from sin and trusted Christ. Who are they singing about? They're singing about the one who brought them into the presence of God. Revelation chapter 5, it says they sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book," speaking of Christ, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." We're here because You brought us by Your suffering. What about the day of judgment? If you should die and go to be with Christ, you're in God's presence, but the day of judgment hasn't happened. If you should be here on earth when Christ comes, the day of judgment follows on the heels of His coming. What about that day? That's a terrible day. Men are going to be given an account for what they have said and what they have done and what they have thought and how they used this life. What a terrible day that will be. Will you have access to God in that day? Again, I would submit to you, Christ's death removes the obstacle of coming to God at that judgment day. It's not going to be your cleverness of speech in that day. It won't be your winsome personality in that day. It won't be how people view you now, how you've made amends with people or made things right with people. That's not what's going to bring you into the presence of God in that day. It's going to be the judge Himself who will be pleading with God on the basis of His suffering. And He will bring you to God as a justified one, as one whose sins have been removed. Does the Bible teach that? That the risen Savior will actually be the mediator who brings me to this place of glory and will bring me into the glorification that happens after the judgment. Does the Bible teach that? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says, "Now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." The one who made the atonement is going to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in the sight of God. Jude said, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." He presents us faultless before the presence of His glory. Where is your confidence tonight? We have been looking at three glorious interpretations for the suffering of Christ, have we not? Everything Christ did is an example to us, but especially His sufferings when we are suffering. Peter says, "Look there and you'll find the example for suffering." But even further than that, look at the expiation. Look at the fact that He died the just for the unjust to remove your sins. But even further, look how this One who is our example and expiation gives us entrance into the presence of God and draw near to God now. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. This is the argument all through Scripture. But a very clear statement of it is found in Hebrews chapter 10, where the apostle is dealing with the sufferings of Christ. And he says at the beginning of this chapter, the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. And then he points us to the suffering of Christ. He says in verse 17, and referring back to the new covenant that was spoken of in Jeremiah, he says, "And their sins and their iniquities were remembered no more." That's that new covenant. Now Paul says, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith." Let us draw near. I tell you what, brethren, that'll make you get up in the morning, will it not? To know that as you awake in the morning, you can actually come to the King of Glory, the God of heaven, with confidence, knowing that your sins have been atoned for and that Christ will bring you into His presence. That'll take away the fear of man. The worst man can do is kill you. And what is that going to do? It's going to bring you into glory, and Christ is going to meet you at the threshold and bring you over Jordan into Canaan. It'll take away the fear of death. If you understand the sufferings of Christ as well, will it not take away the fear of the judgment? If you fear the judgment, you have reason to fear. But if you understand the cross of Christ, you have no reason to fear. He's going to present you blameless in that day. If you didn't understand a word that Peter was saying about how we're to suffer and how we're to act in our suffering, certainly tonight, think deeply on what he says about the sufferings of Christ. You cannot live the proper Christian life here. You cannot suffer properly for Christ here unless you understand, and it's graven upon the tables of your heart, what he is saying in this verse. That Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. May God write it upon every heart tonight. Let's pray. Is he your Savior? Have you come to put your trust in this Savior alone? If not, come tonight. You backslidden away from God, come and repent of sin and lay hold of Christ as Lord and Savior. He is the only expiation, the only removal of sin. There is not another. He is the example. He is the entrance. Come to Christ tonight. He'll receive you. He'll bring you to glory. He'll remove all of your sins that you can now with confidence enter into the presence of God. Come to Christ and lay hold of Him. May God give you grace tonight. That each of us would know what it is to draw near to God through the blood of Christ. If you are one of His own, think deeply, drink deeply at this well. It is that which moves and motivates and changes the heart. Gracious Father, we come to Thee tonight staggered about what we've been reading. In the simplest of terms, Thou hast told us concerning the atonement that we have. And yet, Lord, it seems to stagger us more and more every time we look into the Word, to know that He died, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the moral for the immoral, the guiltless for the guilty. Lord, we're thankful tonight that all of our wrath was placed upon Him, that He drank the cup dry. There's not a drop for the people of God. Lord, we praise Thee tonight that any suffering we undergo is not because of Thy wrath. Even Thy chastening is a chastening of love. Even when we're afflicted, Lord, we praise Thee for that affliction. It's what helps us. It's what brings us closer to the cross. It's what makes us think more deeply on what You have done for us. Lord, we're thankful for any affliction we receive because we know that He was truly afflicted for all of our sins. And not one blow has ever come upon our head because of our sin. Lord, we praise Thee that the full atonement was made by Jesus Christ. Lord, we would ask then that You would help us to respond to Thee this very night out of love and gratitude. That our hearts would be overwhelmed, that we would think deeply and drink deeply at this well time and time again, so that our hearts would be conformed more and more unto this that we have been reading. We might suffer as Christ suffered, that we might live as Christ lived, that we might be a testimony in this world to all that we have in the atoning work of Christ. Lord, give us greater grace. We need such grace. Lord, we pray, give us greater faith to know that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Help us, we pray. And Lord, for those tonight who are seeking Thee in salvation, Lord, give them grace that they find Thee. Give them grace tonight that they know that their sins are under the blood and that the One who has atoned for sins has atoned for their sins. Lord, give them grace to close with Christ and no one else. Call them to Thyself. Draw them to Thyself with the cords of love that are irresistible. Lord, do this in answer to prayer for Thine own glory, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.